I'd like to direct our attention to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, where John, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to this passage. Let's pray before we read it. Oh Lord, we thank you that your sheep hear your voice. And I pray, oh Lord, that you would give your sheep ears to hear as a gift to them from your Spirit. And I thank you that your winds blow where you wish to convert the unconverted. And I pray, oh Lord, that you'd make your wind blow through this place and that you would help us to hear and understand these things that are here. We pray that you would give us a sense of holy awe as we rest our eyes on these words here. Amen. Okay, 1 John 2. I'm going to cover three verses this morning, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so my mission this morning is to raise the issue of love for the world, which really is the central matter in fathers and sons who are facing the giants that are in the land. These, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the giants that are in the land today in our lives. And communicating to our sons about these things and dealing with sin, dealing with Apollyon is the most critical thing that we do as fathers and sons. Now, over the last 15 years, I've sought to sort of reorder my own life as a father and to speak about the recovery of biblical fatherhood. And so as a result of that, I've made it my practice over the years to do exposition on various fatherhood texts so that I could, first of all, understand what the Bible says about what it means to be a father. And so, you know, I've spent quite a bit of time and energy in Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78, Psalm 127, Genesis 18 and 19, Malachi 4, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. These are some of the great fatherhood passages that are in the Bible, and you need to know them. You need to know them in and out as a father. If you ever hope to recover the pattern of biblical fatherhood, you've got to know the seminal texts on fatherhood. And I would just encourage both fathers and sons to make it your study in your life of what that means. Now, these texts are extremely helpful to recover the doctrine of biblical fatherhood. But some of the help that fathers need is found in passages like this one, where the word father or fatherhood is never mentioned. And because this passage of Scripture brings up what is always the central matter of every conflict between a father and a son. And, you know, we talked last night about having a burden for our sons. And what kind of burdens do we have for our sons? And we ought to have the burdens for our sons that God has for us, and that God also has for our sons, that we find ourselves thinking the same way that God does about the things that we're experiencing as fathers and sons, that we see life in the same way, to see the things that are happening in our lives, and particularly between fathers and sons, through a right lens, so that we see what's actually happening. The worst thing that can happen to you is to misunderstand what's happening to you. And you can think of that in so many different levels. If you don't know what's happening to you, you're headed into a buzzsaw. And so it's critical that we see things rightly and that we have the burden for our sons, which is the same burden that God has for them. And as it turns out, it's the very same burden that God has for us. And so fathers should always be asking, you know, how do I sabotage my son by my love for the world? How do I sabotage my son by my love for the world? Am I building good affections? Am I filling his life with compelling and good and biblical and proper affections in this world? And sons should always be asking, you know, what's driving me? Is it this world? Is it the lust of the flesh? Is it the lust of the eyes? Is it the pride of life? Now, this is an understanding that fathers and sons need to have together. They need to understand what's going on between them. And what I want to encourage all of us to do is sort of increase sort of our collaboration with our sons. That we would interpret the world and what's going on between us and what's going on, you know, in our lives individually in a way that fits the way that God sees us. Now, here is a burden I have for you and for me. And that is that we see eye to eye as father and son. And I pray that this passage might help you to see eye to eye even better than you do now. So that when you bump into the troubles that are going to happen between fathers and sons, particularly when they get in their teen years, that you've been looking eye to eye. You know what's going on. You both know. Because you've already talked about it. You've already dealt with it. So when stuff happens, you can say, yeah, we see it. I see it. I see what's happening here. It's one of the most important things that a father and son can have is agreement. I pray that God would give fathers and sons a bond, an agreement, a pact, a sense of reality of what is going on between them. And because if you don't know what's going on between you, you'll never know how to solve it. And that's true in every area of life. Your business, every one of your businesses is like that. If you don't know what's going on in your business and respond to what is actually going on, not just sort of what you think is going on, you're dead. And it's true with fathers and sons as well. So to face those giants, fathers and sons need to agree on what's happening to them. Now, here is a guarantee that I can make, and it is this. We all will experience the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But what will be our position? What will be our position together? What will be our unified sense? What will be our bond regarding those things when they rise up? And how will we treat the impulses? Will we cultivate them? Will we kill them? Will we think like, you know, the other men around us, or will we think like John Owen, who said, do you mortify, do you make it your daily work? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You know, do you have this agreement, this bond, this collaboration with your son, that's what you're doing in this life? You're mortifying the flesh, killing it so that it doesn't kill you. And every father and son need to have that agreement. A son needs to know how killing sin is and how blessed the kingdom of heaven is. And now, it's not the experiencing of the allurements of this world that will damn your soul to hell. John makes it very clear, it's not that. It's loving the world that will damn your soul to hell. Because you will experience the allurements. You'll bump into them all over the place. They'll come right out from inside of you. You don't even need the external world to stimulate you. It's in you. The world is in you. But do you love the world? And are you renouncing the world? And are you a father and son who are renouncing the world together in this world? And it's such a critical thing. And so this common understanding, you know, when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, is so critical that you get it. Now, So I pray that you'll have conversations about this, maybe even today. Maybe you'll have some time and you'll say, hey, do we agree? Are we on the same page on this? Do we get what's happening to us? You know, because if you do, it'll be a huge blessing to you. So these are the giants that are there. Now, I want to give you an overview of the passage, and then I want to dive into it more carefully. But I want you to get very fixed on the words of this text. In verse 15, there's the phrase, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. This is a call not to love the world, okay? That's the first thing that you encounter. And then secondly, in the second phrase in verse 15, there is a declaration of what love for the world tells about you. Because if you love the world that is inside you and all around you, it tells something about you, and you better understand where you're parked on that. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then the third section that I want to develop here is in verse 16, in the first phrase of verse 16, and there is a definition of worldliness. This is really helpful. Forget your own definition of worldliness. You know, most guys' definition of worldliness is don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do. Well, by the way, that's not God's definition of worldliness, all right? And so here's the definition. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what worldliness is all about. But you've got to get your definitions right, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. The next section is a declaration of the origin of worldliness. In verse 16, the last phrase, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It doesn't come out of the Father. It doesn't come out of the kingdom of God's love. It comes out of the kingdom of darkness and death. Okay? That's where it comes from. You've got to know where stuff comes from. There are only two places that things come from in this world. And then the fifth section is in verse 17, and the world is passing away in the lust of it. That is the destiny of all worldliness, the absolute destruction of worldliness. This is good news for some and bad news for others. And then finally, the last phrase, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And this speaks of the perpetual blessing that there is in hating the world and turning from it. What do you get when you hate the world? You get God. You get abiding in him. You get his mercy. You get his love. You get his kindness. You get his truth. You get his help from heaven. You get everything. You get the kingdom of heaven. So that's a brief flyover. Now, let's dive in. Now, I want to back up for a minute and talk a little bit about the context of these verses. John is using this entire letter to ask his dear little children to consider whether they are truly Christians. Now, he believes that many of them are Christians, and he gives many heartfelt encouragements to them. You know, like the light is shining. You know, the darkness is passing away and the light's shining. He's saying, hey, God has rescued you. Look at what's happened to you. So there's 1 John is full of encouragement, but it's really a book to help you understand the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of sanctification, and the power of the gospel. That really is the essence of John's messaging in 1 John. And here's what John is saying. It's not what you say, but it's who you are. If you say you know him, but you walk in darkness, then you're not a child of God. If you say you know him and you don't want to walk as he walked, you're not a Christian. He's saying that if you say you're in the light, and he gives you this picture of a person who says, I'm in the light, but walks in darkness. He says that person is a liar. So he says, if you say you love God but don't keep his commands, you're a liar. So John is very forthright about that. It's not what you say. It's who you really are. in the depths of your soul. And so this next test that John gives is in the matter of worldliness. If anyone says, okay, it's not what you say. If anyone says he loves God and loves the world, he doesn't love God. The love of the Father is not in him. Think about what it would mean not to have the love of the Father in you, but to just have sort of a surface Christianity. That's what he's talking about here. So John is speaking of this matter of salvation. This is a test of salvation. So, you know, John is constantly urging his readers to discern whether they are in the faith, because he understands the power of the gospel. In his own gospel that John wrote, he said, "As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." When you're a son of God, you begin to become like your Father. And that's the whole point that John is making in this letter. And okay, so let's dive into the text a little bit more deeply, having given it sort of a flyover. Now, verse 15, this is the call: do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And this is a command that is a test of salvation. What's he talking about? What's the world? It's not the physical created world, because he's already declared that the world was good. He's not talking about appreciating a river or a sunset or a mountain. He's not talking about that at all. He's not talking about the people of the world. He's called us to love the people of the world in the same way that he has. He's not talking necessarily about your business or your profession. He's called you to take dominion and to provide through your business. He's not talking about that type of thing. He's talking about something that's far, far deeper. Now, we need to define what John means by the world. And I'm going to give you seven things that define what the world is. And as you think about agreeing as Father and Son, I would just encourage you to understand these together, to get this understanding. What is the world? Okay? I'm going to give these to you really fast. If you want them later, I'll send them to you or give them to you. But I'm not going to linger upon them. But it's critical that fathers and sons understand what's going on in the world and between them. First of all, the world is an invisible system. It's an organized system of allurements and evil that is contrary to the wisdom of God, driven by a desire to escape his authority. So it's an invisible system of escaping the authority of God. Secondly, it's a world with a ruler. Satan is that ruler. It is a kingdom, and its ruler is at war with God. He's promoting the dominion of darkness and godlessness, and he wants to suck you in to his world of darkness and godlessness. Thirdly, it's a visible world. You can actually see this world operating all around you, in the institutions of the world, in the governments of the world, in the songs of the world, in the movies of this world, things that are culturally acceptable. The world lives and moves in the mediums of the institutions and the entertainments of this world. And, you know, it's often characterized by individuals and churches and families who live no differently compared to the world. The way they use their time, the way they deal with entertainment, their convictions, their marriages, the way they raise their children is indistinguishable from the world, because there is a way that you are married for the glory of God. There is a way that you raise your children. There is a way that you conduct your life according to the kingdom of light. And there is a kingdom of darkness. And instead of revolutionizing the world, you know, these people are being revolutionized by the world. So, and the system is presented through the various mediums, through the songs and the genres of songs and all kinds of things like that. Now, the world exists. The worldliness of the world that John is talking about exists in the midst of many things that are lawful and good. That's a problem. That's a real problem. But the devil is crafty, and so he wants to trap you. So he often traps through things that are actually not so bad. So he has to give some allurement. He has to give something to make it taste a little better. He wants to doll up and make attractive the things of this world so that people will take the bait. I mean, it's really no different than my relationship with mice in my house. You know, every once in a while, usually in the winter, I see a mouse. I'm sitting, reading, you know, it's 5 o'clock in the morning, and I see something out of the corner of my eye. It's a mouse. Now I have a mission. But I've found that my mice don't like cheese. I've tried cheese. Now, I don't know about your mice. My mice, they just don't, it doesn't bring them in, you know. And I've tried different things. I've tried honey. I don't know about your mice. My mice don't like honey. Here's what my mice like. Peanut butter. Amen. Okay. So you don't just set a bear trap. You know, you just don't set a trap and leave. You'll never get mice. You have to put something in there that's good, you know, a little bit of good. This is the problem with worldliness. The entrapments of worldliness exist in some things that actually aren't all that bad. And the devil wants to lure you into worldliness through these allurements. Okay, number four. The world squeezes you into a mold. The world squeezes you into a mold. This is really critical. Romans 12 is one of the seminal texts to understand this, where the Apostle Paul says to the Roman church, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the whole idea of being conformed is to be squeezed into the mold. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold. It always wants to squeeze you into its mold, and it is never going to stop. It's a force that is always upon you. You don't escape it until you go to heaven. And so the question that fathers and sons should always be asking is, what's molding us? What is molding us? Is it our love for money that is molding us? Is it our love for stability that's molding us? Is it our love for business that's molding us? Is it the sports and entertainment industrial complex that is actually running our lives right now? What is running our lives? Now, the world wants to run your life, by the way. You know, one of the things that Deborah and I found out really early was that if we were going to have family worship, if we were going to really take time to teach our kids the Word of God, there was a bunch of stuff we just couldn't do anymore. We just couldn't do it. We didn't have time. And there were some lawful things we just set aside. But here's what we realized. The world was trying to squeeze us into its mold. It was trying to run our life. All these other people out there with all their entertainments and sports were trying to run my life. And we'd had it with that. So we said, hey, we're going to run our lives as best we know how and as imperfectly as we did. Okay, number five. It's a world to be delivered from. It is a world to be delivered from. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul said that Jesus Christ came and he gave himself as a sacrifice that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it's a world to be delivered from. And fathers and sons need to understand that. They need to have an agreement. They need to collaborate. They need to have a bond, a pact, that this is a world to be delivered from, not to be immersed in. Okay? It's so important that you get that. Get that early so that that's the common understanding of life. It's not a surprise later on when something pops up. Number seven, this world is Satan's hatred toward human beings. You know, people fail to grasp the offensiveness of the world to God. The worldliness is Satan's strategic and malicious plan for your life. He desires to wrap you in whatever will slow you down and will finally mow you down. Okay? This worldliness is worse than you ever thought it was. And fathers and sons need to understand that together. Don't just have that in your head as a father. You keep that in your head as a father and don't have that agreement with your son, you're going to have big trouble later on. You're going to have trouble anyway. But bear witness to the fact that worldliness is Satan's hatred toward human beings. Number 7, worldliness goes deeper than you ever imagined. Worldliness is deeper, far deeper than a bunch of do's and don'ts. You know, the view of Christianity that reduces the Christian life down to a collection of do's and don'ts does not understand worldliness, does not understand it. And it really is not enough to say, we don't dance, we don't chew, we don't go with girls with do. It's not enough. I know some of you would like to take the chew part out of the list. That's okay. But it's not enough. It's not enough to reduce your Christianity to those things because worldliness is far, far deeper than that. Worldliness goes to the bottom of everything you think and do. And you can be just as worldly in your church as you can in anywhere else. And so, you know, in considering how worldliness is part of my own life and just asking the Lord to reveal more worldliness in my life, it just occurred to me that, you know, everything I am is tainted by the world. Everything I think, everything I say, everything I've ever done is tainted by the world. You know, I heard somebody illustrate it like this. He said, if sin or if worldliness was blue, then everything you say would have a little tint of blue in it, right? See, worldliness goes deeper than your little do's and don'ts. It might include some of your do's and don'ts, but don't be confused. Worldliness goes to the bottom of your soul. It is your greatest problem, and it is the thing that God is thankfully waging war against. So that in this life of being progressively sanctified, in the grace of God, as the light is continuing to shine more brightly and brightly, there's less and less blue over time. But you'll never come to a place where there's no blue in your speech or in your thoughts. And that really is the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that you have a promise from heaven that he will deliver you. He will deliver you from the worldliness of this world. Until then, we wage war against it. So these 7 things, I pray, become your pact, your bond, and that you understand together what worldliness actually is. And fathers should always be asking, how do I sabotage my son in my own love for the world? Am I building good affections for him? Are the things that we are doing create a trajectory of holiness for his life? Or am I giving him affections for things that actually are a trajectory away from those things? That's really critical that you understand that. And sons should always ask, what's driving me? Why am I thinking the way I'm thinking? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I in conflict with my father on this issue right here? Why? Is it the worldliness of the world? Those are the 2 questions. So after issuing this command, then John explains what love for the world tells about you. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's saying that if you love the world, you are not a Christian. Making friends with the world, appreciating the worldliness of the world, celebrating the ungodly celebrities of this world, quite likely shows that you love the world, and the love of the Father is not in you. You know, it often shocks me how often I encounter people who they claim to be Christians, but they still want to be emotionally moved by the entertainers of this world who spit in the face of Jesus Christ, who are promoting the things for which my Savior died for. It's as if they just want a little bit of that peanut butter. But there's death in it. There is death in it. There is death in it. That's what he's saying. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I heard somebody say, you know, that godliness will separate you from the world, or worldliness will separate you from God. Godliness will separate you from the world, or worldliness will separate you from God. That's an understanding that fathers and sons need to have. Fathers and sons need to understand that some of the struggles that they're having may come from the simple fact that one of them has never really been converted. They've not been born again. They've not been transformed. The power of sin has not been broken. They have to recognize that. But fathers and sons should have a common understanding. You know, at the beginning I prayed, you know, that the wind would blow. There are two things that you always want to see. You want the word of God to be heard and for ears to be opened, but it's the word of God you want to be heard. That's for the believer, because my sheep hear my voice. But you're not always talking to sheep. And, you know, I just pray that the wind will blow. The wind will blow and someone will be converted. They'll say, this is me. I love the world. The power of sin has never been broken. And that you would believe, and that you would have faith, and you would trust in Jesus Christ, and you'd repent and return. So there should be that common understanding. And then there's a threefold definition of worldliness. I think this is the heart of the passage right here. And it's in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John is defining the world using these three phrases: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, it's interesting. You know, we're getting close to Halloween now. Stores are already starting to flip over their inventory into Halloween stuff. You know, and here's what you see when you go into these stores. Or if you see drawings or pictures of Satan, he has a pitchfork, right? Satan has a pitchfork. And what's that pitchfork like? Well, most of the pitchforks, they have three tines on them: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is how the devil works. These are three types of idolatry, and they really form the conflicts and the challenges that you have as fathers and sons. And they all arise out of these three categories. And each one of these categories, each one of these tines, it's a highway to hell if you love the world. And I believe what John is saying is that you're going to encounter the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But here's the question: do you love them? That's the issue. Do you want them? Do you like them? And if you like them, and if you want them, you're probably not a Christian. That's what John's saying. So let's take these one by one. Let's begin with the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is the experience of the body. And there are cravings that arise out of the flesh or the body. They arise out of inward desires. There are two pivotal words to look at in this verse: lust and flesh. Lust is an affection for something that has to do with your body. And these are literally sins that you commit in the body. And Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the works of the flesh, which give us some insight into the lusts of the flesh. And these aren't the only categories of lust that the Bible speaks about or that are actually in us, but they are a helpful list. I'm just going to read this so you can connect what the lust of the flesh is. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then he says, and the like. And the like, okay? So it's a lot. This is just sort of a little short, teeny list, okay? Because there's a lot more. Because there are a lot of entry points of the devil in our lives. I can't mention them all. I can't give applications for all of them. I don't know what they are for you. But they do, I do know this. They have to do with your flesh, what your body wants. And it could be something good. Like, for example, eating is good. Eating too much is not good. Drinking is good. Drinking too much is not good. The whole self-pampering spirit that we have in our lives needs to be confronted. And fathers and sons need to look at each other in the eye. And they need to understand how dangerous the lusts of the flesh are. And when they're having a conflict, it's really helpful if they say, hey, which one, what is this? Is it this? Well, if it is, let's repent. Let's turn from this together, both of us. That's why Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And fathers and sons are always having to ask, am I making provision for the flesh anywhere? Is there anywhere in my life I'm making provision for the flesh? And Christians make provision for the flesh. But what do they do with it? Do they love it? When it is revealed to them, do they hate it and renounce it and turn from it? That is the critical matter that John is presenting here. You know, the problem with worldliness is that it just runs so deep. It runs everywhere. And you can look at things that people do and you might say, well, that's worldly. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Because it runs deep. And the problem is when you turn from one form of worldliness that the Lord reveals to you, then there's another one right around the corner, you know? And this is also the kindness of God. He doesn't show you all your sins in one day, lest he would just destroy you and crush you. But he does it progressively. And you can look back in your life and you say, wow, I was so stupid. How could I possibly think that? How could I possibly think that was okay? Anybody relate to that? You look, you know, what was I doing? I was a Christian, you know, but I did that. What's that all about? Well, it's the way that God is so merciful and kind to you. He doesn't just blow you away. He picks you out of these waters of worldliness and then he begins to clean you, you know. It takes a long time. It takes forever. In worldly terms. But fathers should always be asking this. How do I sabotage my son by capitulating to the lusts in my flesh? Am I building good affections or am I leading him in the lusts of the flesh? Would you ask that question as a father? And you sons should always be asking, what's driving me? Is it the lust of the flesh? Is the reason I'm having a conflict with my mom or my dad or that guy down the street, is it because of the lust of the flesh? Is that what it is? Because if you don't understand that, you are brain dead. You will never be able to fix the problem. You have to understand what's going on in the room. So that's the lust of the flesh. Now let's talk about the lust of the eyes. He's talking about living your life out of what you see. And the lust of the eyes is fed through maybe hundreds of inputs. There are so many gateways to the lust of the eyes, aren't there? There are internet sites. There are films. There are magazines. There are people that we see. You know, the lust of the eyes is a constant challenge walking around in this world. You know, you can't go to a single city in America and not be challenged with the lust of the eyes, with the way that women are dressing today. It isn't going to happen. You're going to have to do something with your eyes, because you're not going to be able to fix that world out there. And this is a craving for what you see. And, you know, Solomon said that the eyes of man are never satisfied. They always want more. And that's the problem. Because what you see makes you want more. That's the great danger with our eyes. And you can't ever beat the system. What you look at and what you want to look at will always become more. I like to talk about the lust of the eyes like a dragon, and the dragon is the dragon of lust. And here's the deal. If you feed that dragon, he'll get a little bit bigger. Even if you just feed him a little morsel, he has the ability to grow exponentially compared to what you feed him. You feed him just a little bit, and he grows a lot. If you feed him a lot, he will devour you. He will devour you. My counsel to men is, I don't really care if you have an accountability partner. I don't think there's anything bad. There's probably good things about that. But here's the deal. If you don't starve that dragon, you're a dead man. And, you know, people say, oh, well, that movie wasn't all that bad. I totally reject that logic. 100,000,000% I reject it. Because I know this about me, and I know this about every other man. You feed that dragon just a morsel, and he grows a lot. So don't feed him. Starve him. Emaciate him. Belittle him. Put him in his stinking, lousy cage and starve him to death. That's your really only hope. And you know what? The only way you're going to starve him is if you don't like him. If you like him, you won't starve him. And only the Holy Spirit can help you with that. Only the Holy Spirit can give you an affection for what's good and beautiful so that you hate that dragon. And you hate him so bad, you're going to put him in his stinking, lousy cage and you're going to starve him to death. Because the eyes of man are never satisfied. That's why Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes that when I should look upon a young woman. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And that's why the Apostle Peter identified what happens to men. He says they have eyes full of adultery in 2 Peter 2:14 that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They're covetous. The eyes want something that doesn't belong to them. When men love pornography, they want something that doesn't belong to them. When they look at that woman on the street, they want something that doesn't belong to them. You know, when you think about what happens in a man's life when he lets the lust of his eyes overtake him, and let's say it overtakes him and he gets involved with another woman, you know, you see what happens to that man. You look at a woman on the street, you know, you ought to be revolted when you look at that woman, because really revolting things are going to happen to you if you let your eyes run. You know, Jesus said that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's how dangerous this is. And so what happens to a lot of men is they They have they get all inspired, you know, about this. I'm going to quit this and that. But you know what? Inspiration, somebody said, without execution is a delusion. Inspiration without execution is a delusion. By the way, I got that line from my wife. I called her this morning early. I said, honey, I'm talking about this. What should I say? She said, you know, talk about how if you don't execute on this, if you don't do something about this, if you don't execute and starve that dragon, you're just deluding yourself. So she quoted that to me. I got that from my wife. I don't know who said it. She's quoting somebody else. But you have to take action to protect your eyes. You know, eyes can be drawn to riches. Proverbs 23:5. Solomon says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. How many have seen that happen? Riches can make themselves wings. It happens. It happens, doesn't it? And so he says, don't put your eye, set your eyes on that which is not, okay? They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And, you know, don't be deceived about that. You know, there are a lot of successful men in this room. Solomon says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? We have to be so careful with our eyes. We see things and we want them. And it's the lust of the eyes. And that's why Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or with your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. It's so easy to lose your family because you got so wrapped up in what your eyes saw. And what your eyes saw wasn't really all that bad necessarily, but it actually stole the best things in life from you. It happens all the time. And you don't even have to be rich for that to happen to you. You just have to long to be rich. That's why the apostle says those who want to be rich in this world will suffer blows. So where you look is kind of where you tend to go to. You know that, right? Anybody ever ridden a motorcycle? You know, you ride a motorcycle and you're coming up to a gate and it's kind of narrow, you know? Here's what you need to know if you don't ride a motorcycle. If you look at the posts, you're probably going to hit the post. Don't look at the post. Look at the center. Keep your eye on the center. It really matters where you look, because where you look is where you're always going. That's the way you're wired. You can't do anything about that. And our lives follow our eyes. That's how it works. What the eyes see, the heart loves more. You know, what the heart loves, the will does. And that your eyes are the governing inclination of your whole body. It takes you places. Once you get something fixed in your eyes and you want it, it takes you there. So you got to be so careful. And that's why Solomon said, don't lust for her beauty in your heart. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids, because her path goes down to the dead. That's where you're going, to the dead. The lust of the eyes. Well, there's so many things that we could talk about regarding the eyes, but here's what I want us to consider. Fathers should always ask, how do I sabotage my son? By capitulating to the lust of my eyes. And am I building good affections for the eyes of my son? And sons should always ask, where are my eyes going? What do my eyes love? Is it the lust of the eyes that's taking me where I'm going right now? Have that as an agreement. Number three, the third tine on the pitchfork of the devil is the pride of life. Now, this aspect is a little bit different compared to the others. The other aspects of worldliness, they seem to be more inward. The pride of life is more outward. It shows itself more outwardly. The others happen in the heart, and only the conviction of the Holy Spirit can help you there, right? But now all these things can actually, they come out. That's a problem. They come out. And the pride of life shows itself in outward appearances, usually in the desire to appear to be successful. You know, one time, my family, I lived in Dallas, Texas, right in the middle of the big oil crash where everybody was giving away their homes. You know, nobody had any money. And we just moved there, and I looked at my wife, and I said, "Deborah, I've never seen so many $1,000 millionaires in my whole life." You know, they had nothing, but they didn't want it to appear that way. Well, that's a problem. We all have that problem. All of us have that problem. And I think most of us would say, I would say, I've struggled with that my whole life. But pride always arises out of something. It comes out of the world, okay? The pride of life. It comes out of life, right? It's the pride that arises out of the things of life. He's referring to the things of life in this world. And most prominently, he's talking about the pride of life that speaks about the world's goods. That's why John in John 3:17, 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has the world's goods. Well, that happens to people. Thank God that that happens. Some do have the world's goods. But this has to do with using outward appearance and possessions as a means to prop up your reputation, as a means of bragging. And so the question that fathers and sons should ask is this. Are you ready? Okay. What makes us feel proud about the outward part of our life? Yikes. That's the pride of life. What makes you feel proud? What are we using to prop up ourselves, to give others the impression that we are successful? Or if you're a young man, cool, right? Or compassionate, or whatever. Whatever it is, we use these outward things to give an impression. And that's the pride of life. And it's in operation when we use the things of this world to prop up our image, to try to communicate our superiority by what we have. It could be our accomplishments. It could be our friends that we spend time with. We choose them because of their reputation. It could be by what you drive. And that goes both ways, by the way. You know, some people drive really nice cars because of the pride of life. And guess what? Guess what? Here's the real problem. Some people don't drive nice cars because of the pride of life. It goes both ways. You cannot look at a man's car and figure it out. You know, if you could see a pride measurement scale, you know, on the top of a guy's car, you know, you might find the crummier cars having a greater pride content in them. You know, I don't know why you would drive a Prius, but some people drive it for a particular reason. They want to say something to the world, right? It's a real problem. It could be the clothes you wear. You know, it could be as a result of the peer pressure that never goes away. Okay, in life, you know, people talk about peer pressure of the young. Oh, it never goes away. So, you know, we puff up ourselves by our appearances. But the pride of life is very, very tricky because it uses everything. It might use a little and it might use a lot. You know, the millennial generation doesn't want to own anything anymore, right? They want to rent or they want to live in a little tiny house, you know, this big. And some of them, there's actually a whole industry rising up where they don't even want to own clothes. They just rent their clothes, you know, to keep, and they don't want to handle anything. They don't want to own a house. They don't want to do any of that stuff. Well, is it possible that there's some pride of life in that? Well, there might be a kernel of wisdom in it. There might be, but that's true of everything. So pride, the pride of life goes way deeper than you can ever imagine. And so that's why you can't calculate these things by making this list of outward conformity to a rule. You can't do it. It doesn't work. Because everything is tainted by it. Now, These are the three great giants. Fathers and sons need to agree on what's happening. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, God gives two really dramatic illustrations in his word for this. And the first is Eve in the garden. Okay, because Eve was attacked on these very same things. And in the garden, Eve was attacked on the matter of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. She saw that the tree was good for food. That was the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. Eve was tempted on those very same things. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted on these very same three prongs of the devil's pitchfork. And he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, just like you are in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil right now. In this zone of your life, you are in the wilderness of temptation, and you'll be there until God takes you to heaven. But Jesus was tempted by the lust of the flesh. He had not eaten any food for 40 days, and he was hungry. And the devil came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Just gratify yourself. Gratify your flesh. And then he was tempted by the lust of the eyes. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down." He was tempted by the lust of the eyes to do something so spectacular to the eyes. It would be spectacular for him to fly down off of the top of that temple. And he was tempted by the pride of life. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." He was tested by the pride of life to have power, to have nations, to have it all. And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Our Lord Jesus Christ turned away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And then the angels came and ministered to him. You know, Psalm 34 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." The fear of God is the most powerful, wonderful thing you'll ever do. It's the most protective thing you'll ever experience, is to fear God and to say, away from me, Satan. And fathers and sons need to reach that point where that's where they want to do. They want to live their life out in this world saying, "Away from me, Satan." To renounce the lust of the flesh, to renounce the lust of the eyes, and to renounce the pride of life. That's their only hope. And if they are able to do that by God's grace, the angel of the Lord will encamp around them and he will deliver them. That's the promise of the fear of God. The Lord Jesus Christ never fell to the lust of the flesh. He never fell to the lust of the eyes. And he never fell to the pride of life. And why? He did that so that he could save those who did fall to the lust of the flesh and who do fall to the lust of the eyes and who do fall to the pride of life. His perfection in keeping all the law of God is the only hope of a sinner. He kept all the laws of God because you could not keep them. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. It's not a righteousness of your own. You can never be righteous enough. It can't happen in this world. There's too much blue in you. And so Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross to take the punishment that you deserved for all the lust of the flesh, the punishment that you deserved for all the lust of your eyes, the punishment that you deserved for all of the pride of life, past, present, and future. He died to save sinners. And that is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the hope that John is communicating here. And then John speaks of the absolute unprofitability of this worldliness. The world is passing away and the lust of it. Now, there are two ways that it's passing away. First of all, it's passing away in those who have turned to Jesus Christ, to his righteousness and his righteousness alone, who have no righteousness of their own, who are not trying to prove how good they are before God and man. They're done with that. They know it's fruitless. And they've turned to Jesus Christ and they said, Jesus Christ, save my soul. I trust in you. I want to obey you. I want to turn away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Save me. The world is passing away. The desires for the flesh and these things will be destroyed by degrees through progressive sanctification. This is the power of the gospel working in a Christian. And then secondly, God is going to throw the devil into eternal damnation for all eternity. He is going to destroy the works of the devil. He saved you to destroy the works of the devil, by the way. That's what John says. John is saying that the world is a sinking ship. Get off that ship. Fathers and sons, get off that ship. It is absolutely going down. And there are only two ways that it goes down. And the only rational thing for any human being to do is to renounce the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and turn to Jesus Christ, your only hope for righteousness. And then finally, John ends with one of the most wonderful, encouraging notes. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The most important thing in life is having him, to abide in him. Wherever you go, you are abiding in him. And it doesn't matter whatever happens to you, you are abiding in him. You can go through anything and everything if he abides in you and you in him. It doesn't matter what happens. As long as you're abiding in him, you get the kingdom of heaven and you get it forever. And that's the promise. He who does the will of God abides forever. You get the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, and you get the Holy Spirit. That's what you get in the trade. It's the only rational exchange that you can make. So, in conclusion, it's not the fact that you have experienced the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life that will damn your soul. Your soul hangs in the balance of, do you love this world and its lusts that present themselves to you? And are you like your Savior, Jesus Christ, who says, Satan, depart from me. Thus saith the Lord. So do you love the world? And are you renouncing the lust of the flesh as a father and son? Fathers and sons should always ask, how do I sabotage my son by capitulating to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? And sons should always ask, what's driving me? How are the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life showing themselves in this situation with my father or my mother or my friend or my sibling? That's the most important question you can ask as a father and son. Nothing that you do together as a father and son is more important than that. Nothing. Having nice times as father and sons is not as important as this right here. This is the only thing that matters in this world. Do you love the world? Or do you love God and keep his commandments? Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear. I pray that your wind would blow. I pray your spirit would help us. We are so needy in these matters. Help us, O Lord. We thank you for the mercies of Jesus Christ, the multitude of his mercies that have come upon those who've turned, and the light that is shining. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us all the things that John has taught us here today by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. Now, No, please don't clap. Don't clap. I don't know how long I talked because I forgot to look at my...
Five or ten minutes.
Yeah, you know, my intention, I wanted to give time for questions. And so we have a couple minutes for those. Or ways of application. There's a microphone that will be brought to you if you have a question.
Hello. I think what's important and something that I was, you didn't say, but to me it was implied, is that, you know, as fathers, I think it's important that instead of, you know, son, follow me, it's son, walk with me.
Right.
And appreciate it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
It's important that
we remember that.
Yeah. There is authority, but you also, there's a sense where you're brothers. You have both of these happening at the same time.
Yep.
Difficult to juggle sometimes. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night.
I was wondering about defining love of the world, since you have, I don't know, 80% of men using pornography, a lot of pastors, Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we actually define the love of the world?
Well, I really like John's definition. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's another biblical definition that is like that, that is so dense and clear. But I think we should try to default to the Word of God's definitions on these matters so that we don't try to create a false world of rules and regulations that we see beyond them. I'm not against rules and regulations. Hey, there were certain things that the Browns did. The Browns don't do this, the Browns do this. Everybody's not doing it. We don't care. We're the Browns, okay? It's okay to make rules, but you got to be really careful that you do not confuse your children, that the rules are the essence. They're not, okay?
Scott, if you can maybe comment on it, where in Philippians 3 it talks about marking those who cause difficulty or whose end is destruction, those who are not living for Christ. In this sense of worldliness, when you're sensing that maybe your children, your sons are with those who are experiencing worldliness, the path to carefully separating from them, or how do you deal with worldliness with others? And the path of dealing with them, helping them, and or separating your children from them when you see it in their friends.
Yeah, it is appropriate to do that. You know, like, you know, this is just me. You know, I would say to my son, you know, don't go with girls that chew. You know, I think it's appropriate to say, hey, you know, this is the kind of life that we need to live, and. You know, the world is outward too. It's not just inward. And so you can look at outward manifestations and avoid them and say, depart from me. You can say that. That's what fathers should do. And, you know, the creation of godly friendships and things. Hey, the companion of fools suffers harm. It's very clear. You know, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. So, you know, parents need to really read Proverbs and understand these relational issues and the walls and the boundaries that are appropriate.
Without judging, that's the hard part of that. In church or, you know, in the close circles, and not to have that judgmental spirit about it, that's difficult.
Yeah.
I was thinking about what this other gentleman was asking in terms of how to really examine yourself. And so three questions came to mind for me, which was, what do I think about, how do I spend my time, and how do I spend my money?
Right.
I think that helps reveal those areas that you talked about.
Yeah.
You know, Scott, maybe an application, you know, that we have, that, you know, that Aiden and I have, and Andrew will too, but is when we walk into an environment and I notice that there's going to be a need for guarding of the lust of the flesh and the pride of all those things, you know, we do. We have a way of getting on the same page, mm-hmm. and it might mm-hmm. be just me saying, hey, heads up, that simple. And, you know, I look at him, and mm-hmm. and he gets it, you know, and yeah. it's a practical application of, hey, we're coming into a situation where we need to be on the same page,
yeah.
that we have a battle to fight right here.
Yeah.
And there's it takes, you know, a nanosecond to communicate.
Yeah.
And then you can act. You can execute,
yeah.
right?
Yeah. No, that's really good. And it's so good when you're on the same page about that. You know, like when the military goes in to take over a city, you know, soldiers, they're looking for a certain kind of people. Women, little children, not that big of a deal. 20-year-old men, that's a big threat right there. So you take note and you take action against those things. That's really critical.
As a small business owner, the desire is to have a business grow, to exercise dominion. Do you have some practical help for that desire versus the desire from a worldly side of gaining wealth, being seen better in the community, like at a heart level?
Right. So Christians are actually commanded to bear fruit. We are given, we are entrusted with talents, and God expects us to multiply them. So Christians are multipliers. They're not subtractors, primarily. But only God can reveal to a man whether his desire is a holy desire to multiply so that he would have something to give, which is the Apostle Paul said, you know, provide so that you'll have something to give. Work so that you'll have something to give. It's good to have something to give. It's good to give as much as you can. What did Wesley say? Make as much as you can. Save as much as you can, give as much as you can. So that's a right, it's a holy impulse to multiply. Isaiah says, expand your tents, right? So we should be thinking about that. But no one can tell you whether it comes from a holy desire or a corrupt worldly desire for the pride of life. I can't tell you that. I don't know. I'm tempted to say there are no rules. Only the Holy Spirit working in a man's heart can tell. I can't tell. I've seen rich and I've seen poor, and it runs pretty hard in both. So a man has to stand before Almighty God and say, Lord, what's driving me? You know, the work of the Holy Spirit is critical. The work of the Holy Spirit reveals sin in people's lives. God is faithful. He'll do it. You know,
thank you, Scott, for the message. I'm wondering if you could just address, I like the point that you made about, hey, the Browns do this, other Christians don't do that. I'm wondering if you ever experienced any pushback in your own family with children saying, well, you know, what's wrong with that? Other Christians are doing that. How did you address it in your own family in terms of keeping their hearts and keeping them looking at the reasons why you do what you do and why you don't do the things that other Christians may be doing. Because certainly, I think oftentimes, as you mentioned, a lot of Christians are doing a lot of different things that we would be worldly. And then those things that you are trying to keep your family intact and mm-hmm. saying, hey, we're not going to do this, and here's why. Mm-hmm. But you may get that question. I know I've gotten that question, well, why mm-hmm. can't we do this, or why is that so mm-hmm. bad? Other mm-hmm. Christians are doing that.
Yeah, great question. I'll just tell you how I try to approach that. I approach it at the very top level. I'm the head of this house. God put me there. I'm not perfect, but I'm supposed to figure out where this family's going. And I have a wife. She helps me to figure that out too. So we're together in this. So what's the purpose of our life? What's the purpose of our family? What are we doing? Every family's different. Every family's not like my family. Every family has particular gifts and capabilities invested in it by the sovereign hand of God. And so, you know, why are the Browns on this earth? That's the big question. what fits in that and what doesn't fit. So for me, it was really pretty simple. Hey, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit what we're doing, right? That doesn't fit the purpose of our lives and where we're going. So our children never struggled with it because they knew who the Browns were in this world, you know. But a father has to prayerfully consider what a family's all about, you know. Now, it really begins with God. It begins with what the Bible says a family is all about. What's a family supposed to be? What's a family supposed to do? And are there opportunities, lawful opportunities, that are actually going to kill that one thing that we know God wants us to do? I gave that simple illustration about family worship. Man, we had to quit doing some stuff, you know, or else we had no hope. We had too many things biting at our heels, you know, that weren't all that bad, that I didn't think were sinful, but they stole something. Everything is an opportunity cost. You know, if you do something, it always takes from something else. Your children need to understand that. That, you know, nothing is free. You know, it's either a distraction or a complement to the thing that you know is right as a family.